here.
Did you notice the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets? And one of those heavenly sweets is the book of Isaiah. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 36. This is going to be a three-fingered Bible study tonight. You'll need a finger in Isaiah. You'll need a finger in 2 Kings, and you'll need a finger in 2 Chronicles. Chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah are very, very different from all the rest of the book. In fact, these four chapters form a section of historical narrative, which, although there has been some narrative in Isaiah, it has primarily been prophecy. And by prophecy, I don't necessarily mean strictly foretelling the future, but preaching to the people of God, the Word of God, sermons, oracles. These four chapters are so different, but they're strategically placed between the two major parts of the book of Isaiah. And they're very critical in Israel's history. Now, the four chapters themselves are in fact divided into two. 36 and 37 form a unit, and then 38 and 39 form a unit. 36 and 37 really is a wonderful, wonderful historical narrative of the Hezekiah incident and the Assyrian crisis, which we can learn much from. Chapters 38 to 39 give us, if you will, the sad ending. We're going to find out that Hezekiah was a great man. There's no doubt about it. He was a great king. He was faithful to the Lord. But even as I noted in my prayer, he did not finish well. I don't know if any of you were struck with the last line of John Newton's hymn, "Let me die thy people's death." There's something about the way God's people die that is extraordinary. And unfortunately, not all of God's people die equally as well. And Hezekiah is one who does not finish well. But I don't want to overshadow really the greatness of the man. And so what we're going to do tonight is just give a little bit of historical background. And it's very significant background, I think, not only to understanding Isaiah 36 and 37, but also where we're at in the life of our own church. We see that this passage in Isaiah has two parallel accounts. One is in 2 Kings 17 through chapter 20, and the next is 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. Now, when we get to Hezekiah, most people know that he was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. He was a godly man, and we'll look at some of that. But what we sometimes fail to remember about Hezekiah is that his family tree was a little on the crooked side. And he came into this world with two strikes against him, and his political and spiritual inheritance was nothing to smile about. He came into this world, he became king, he became God's man for his generation, really against all odds, not only for his own family, or in terms of his own family, but also in terms of the nation that he served. And so the first thing we need to do is look at Hezekiah's father, the famous, or rather infamous, King Ahaz. And so, if you turn to 2 Chronicles, we'll spend a little bit of time in Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to look at the end of Ahaz before we look at anything else. This is the end. This is his epitaph, so to speak. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 27. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, And they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. What we have with Hezekiah is a man who in his death is completely dishonored by his own countrymen by not allowing him to be buried in the cemetery of the kings. And there's very good reason for that. In Ahaz's lifetime, he plunged the nation into apostasy. Spiritual and moral apostasy. In fact, if you just turn back a few books to 2 Kings chapter 16, we see some of the horrible things that Ahaz did. 2 Kings 16, verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. We have at the very onset of Ahaz's rule the very simple fact that he himself was an apostate. At the age of 20, he becomes king, and from day one, he goes astray. In fact, what is very interesting is that for the northern and southern kingdom, there is one standard of a righteous king, and it's David. All other kings who follow will be compared to the great king, David. He will be the standard of whether a person would be a good king or a bad king. And all too often in the sordid history of Israel, what we have is so-and-so did not walk with the Lord his God as his father David had. But Ahaz is not simply spiritually lethargic or a simple backslider. Ahaz goes much deeper than most any of the other kings. Notice what he does. He made his son pass through the fire. Now, in all likelihood, Hezekiah was, if you do the chronology, Hezekiah was probably born before Ahaz became king. And the son that is being spoken of here, in all likelihood, obviously it can't be Hezekiah, to pass through the fires, to be offered to the god Molech, and to be burned to death. But here's Ahaz, raised in Jerusalem, raised in the line of David. And what does he do? He takes one of his own sons and makes him pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen. In fact, this is one of the absolute worst forms of idolatry that could be committed by an Israelite. It was an abomination of abominations. It was absolutely wicked. And here this king enters into his kingship. And the very first thing that he does is he offers up his son to walk through the fire. And then verse 4 tells us that he went around setting up high places and burning incense. And that simply is a description of gross pagan idolatry. Now we might wonder why in the world God let him reign for 16 years. That's 4 presidential terms. Could you imagine? God let him reign, and he could have snuffed him out any time, could he not? God wiped out other evil people, right? He wiped out other evil kings. But not only does God let him rule for 16 years, God also stretches out his hand to Ahaz and offers him not only salvation, but national deliverance. In fact, you might remember Isaiah chapter 7, the great Emmanuel passage is first and foremost a message to King Ahaz. In fact, keep your finger in 2 Kings and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We don't need to go through the whole passage. I just want to point out a couple of interesting facts in the text. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool." That will be very significant, on the highway to the fuller's field. And then Isaiah is strengthened. He is told what the message to Ahaz should be. And then notice the last sentence of verse 9. "If you will not believe, you surely shall not be established." Now here's Ahaz, who had been evil from day one. And yet God sends, very graciously, sends the prophet to him at a crossroad in the nation's life. And God makes an offer to Ahaz, a real offer, a legitimate offer. But notice how it's put. It's not, "If you believe, you will be established." Notice it's put in the negative. If you don't believe, you won't be established. Then, of course, we have Ahaz's false piety in the remainder of the chapter. Well, you know, I don't want to test the Lord. And the reality was that he had already sent his envoys to make the dirty deed in the alliance. But here's a man who was utterly wicked, and yet God extends to him another offer of mercy. And of course, Ahaz rejects the offer of mercy, and Ahaz then begins to plunge his own nation into utter ruin. Now, Ahaz himself is utterly wicked. He's an apostate. He's a spiritual demon. And what he ends up doing through his leadership is he ends up destroying his nation. Something else very significant that happens is in 722 B.C., the fall of the northern kingdom takes place. You'll remember that Ahaz is trying to make this alliance with the Assyrians to protect him from Aram. And what ends up happening is that the Assyrians come down, and what do? They wipe out the northern kingdom. In fact, there's a very important passage that we need to look at, 2 Kings chapter 17. All of this is going to come into serious play when it comes to Hezekiah's life. Now notice the disaster. Verse 7, 2 Kings 17, 7. "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Verse 13. "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets.' However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves, listen to this, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. You need to understand that in the national life of the people of God, even after the divided kingdom, this event that we read of, the Assyrian invasion, is the most devastating thing that could have ever possibly been conceived of in anybody's mind. This is a national disaster which was completely out of proportion to anything that had ever happened before. In fact, even slavery in the land of Egypt was nothing compared to the devastation and destruction brought about by the Assyrian invasion. Now, you need to stop and think. You need to put yourself in the historical situation. Here's the southern kingdom that God preserves. And you know why He preserves it? Simply for the sake of David. He preserves the southern kingdom, Judah, but He utterly destroys the northern kingdom for all of her abominations and her heresies and her apostasies and her spiritual harlotries. And then here are the people of God watching this very thing happen in front of them, all the while their own king is doing the very things that have brought destruction on the northern kingdom. This is a time of unparalleled crisis in the history of the people of God. And every serious-minded Israelite should have been shaking in their boots, because that northern kingdom, the people of God's own possession, had just been wiped out. Now, Ahaz is an apostate. He's a wicked king. He's a wicked ruler. He is doing things that is going to bring destruction upon his own nation. Yet God extends His hand, but Ahaz rejects it. And then we have finally, back where we started with old King Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28. I find this passage to be so critical and applicable even in our own time. Verse 22. Verse 22 begins to sum up Ahaz. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. As the nation was plummeting towards sure destruction, at the time when distress and crisis were closing in around the nation, in a time when there should have been solemn assemblies and fast days seeking the face of the Lord, what is the king of Judah doing? He is becoming increasingly more unfaithful in light of the distress. And isn't it true that that distress, that pressure, whether it's the national distress brought upon a nation spiritually and morally, or upon the distress of an individual, isn't it true that that kind of distress either drives a person to their knees closer to God or drives them farther into their own sin? And here's Ahaz, and it's clear from his direction that he is not one of the Lord's. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Does anybody know what Damascus happens to be the capital of? Assyria. For he had sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them. So he's just a pragmatist, that they may help me. And they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. You see what he does? As he himself sees distress closing in around him, he not only gets worse himself, but then he begins to shut off all true religion in Israel. He's going to close the doors to the temple, and he's going to make sure that the only places of worship are the high places. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, very critical, from first to last. Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And then Ahaz sleeps with his fathers, and they won't even give him a king's burial. This is Hezekiah's family tree and political inheritance. Is it no wonder I said he had two strikes against him when he took the throne? We need to begin to see the utter despair that would have been encroaching upon the people of God at this time. You were talking about unparalleled national crisis, unparalleled religious and moral crisis, and now we get Ahaz's son. We are sure to be doomed. Don't you know that's what the people must have thought? But God raises up his own men. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verses 1 and 2 are meant to bring a jolt to you. Here's wicked King Ahaz, doesn't even get a king's burial. He's plunged the nation into apostasy, and now his son's going to take the throne. But lo and behold, his son is from a much different mold. That old expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, we should be very happy that it was not true in Hezekiah's case. There are a few things about these two verses that begin to explain why Hezekiah is the way he was. First of all, his mother's name. Now, it's interesting. Only rarely in the history of the kings do we have the mother's name given. Because, to be quite honest with you, it usually was not that important. And in fact, not that it wasn't important who their mother was, you understand what I'm saying, but from a historical perspective, it just wasn't that important. But what's interesting is that nobody knows anything about Hezekiah's mother except her name, which is simply given here. And her name means Yahweh is my father. Yahweh is my father. And then even stranger, we find out who her father was. Now, we don't talk about the mother that often, but certainly we don't talk about the father of the mother. But names are everything. And Zechariah is Yahweh has remembered. Is it no wonder that this Hezekiah grew up following in his father David's footsteps? In all likelihood, the text doesn't say it, but I have to think that there is significance in giving us the name of the mother and the maternal grandfather. The names indicate that there were some shaping influences on Hezekiah which greatly steered him away from the wicked influence that would have been his father's. But think also of perhaps another major influence on young Hezekiah? Who is the leading prophet during Hezekiah's childhood? Isaiah. Isaiah. And maybe, just maybe, this is a little bit of sanctified speculation, but maybe, under the influence of a godly mother and a godly grandfather, young Hezekiah was brought to hear the fiery old prophet preach from time to time. And so you see that God's ways are not our ways, and God overrides the wicked influences of men to raise up His own men and women in the time of need. And this is what He does with Hezekiah. Hezekiah becomes one of the great kings in the southern kingdom. He becomes one that, for generations to come, Jewish mothers may well have named their little ones after King Hezekiah. He was a great man. No thanks to his father. He was a great man because God had other plans for him. What we then start to see unfold, and Isaiah tells us absolutely nothing of this part of Hezekiah's ministry, and perhaps because it's not germane to his particular interest in chapters 36 and 37. But what we see unfolding starting in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is really, truly, reformation and revival. In fact, if there is any case, any biblical case, for what reformation and revival looks like, it happens under Hezekiah. Now, we need to remember, although the people wouldn't bury him where the kings were buried, Ahaz still had a tremendous impact on the nation. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is absolutely impossible for any leader of any nation not to have impact on the people he's supposedly serving. There's an expression that we get from the minor prophets, especially the book of Hosea, "As go the priests, so go the people." There is a cause and effect relationship between leader and people. And Ahaz had sunk the nation into spiritual apostasy. Notice nobody revolts at the shutting of the doors of the temple. Nobody pickets the high places. It's business as usual. It's the economy, stupid. That kind of stuff doesn't matter. And who knows, the economy might have been really good under Ahaz. As long as they had money in their checkbooks, the high places may well have been just all right. Why create a stink over doctrine? Doctrine. Doctrine divides. We need unity. These are tough times. Well, Hezekiah, through the influence of a mother, a grandfather, and perhaps Isaiah himself, comes to the throne, and he's there to do business. He steps into that sacred office, that office which prefigures Messiah himself, and he rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work, not at the economy, not at trying to secure a stronger military, which he will do in time. But he gets to the most important work of all, the spiritual reformation and renewal of his people. And we need to remember, this is the day of apostasy. Perhaps the days of Ahaz were worse than any other king. And the land was filled with darkness and paganism. Peter Jones could have written a lot of books if he'd have lived during Ahaz's time. He could have written about Israel and the old paganism. It was everywhere. But that didn't deter this man who knew what was right. Notice the very first thing he does, verses 3 and 4. In the first year of his reign, in the first month. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. The very first thing he does is he restores and he reopens the temple. Understand, in ancient Israel, that temple symbolizes everything in terms of religious life for the people. That temple symbolizes the dwelling place of God. That temple symbolizes salvation, fellowship with God. That temple symbolizes the covenant relationship the nation has with God. That temple is the symbol for everything that meant anything to the people. And yet, could you imagine, I'm sure it must have grieved the heart of the godly to walk by that temple day after day after day and to see it closed up and rotting away. And the first thing Hezekiah does is he repairs the doors and the temple is once again opened for business. Verse 5, then he said to them, to the Levites, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." He's going to restore the temple and he restores the priesthood. He restores the priesthood in order that the temple might be cleansed. The defilement brought about by Ahaz would have been utterly wicked. Did you get the part that we read when he took all the utensils out? Here's a man who has no respect for the sacred. And when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he calls the priests together. Who knows what the priests were doing during the time of Ahaz? I'm sure many of them kind of rolled with the flow and thought, you know, well, maybe we can have good influence if we don't rock the boat too much. Others must have been grieved deeply. Perhaps even went into hiding. Who knows? But Hezekiah calls them together and says, it's time to get to work. It's time to cleanse the temple. It's time to restore things as they should be. Verse 6, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken Him, turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and He has made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His burning anger may turn away from us." Verse 10, we see Hezekiah as he typifies a greater son of David who will make a covenant to turn away wrath from his people. But what happens in verses 6 through 11 is that Hezekiah begins the process of true repentance. Notice there is a confession of the national sins. Notice the sins that he mentions, that we've been unfaithful, we've done evil, we've forsaken Him, we've turned our faces, we've turned our backs to the temple, we haven't worshipped God as we should. There's a confession of the apostasy, and there's also an acknowledgement of the wrath of God. Hezekiah boldly stands there. I don't care what age you live in, I believe it's always been an unpopular thing to attribute evil to the hand of God. And here are these people who have suffered under the Assyrians to this point. And Hezekiah has the boldness to stand up and say, do you know why this has happened to us? Because we have been unfaithful to the God of the covenant. And we have not worshipped Him as we should. There is a direct cause and effect relationship between the disaster that we see around us and what we've done in our relationship to God. America is not a theocracy. America is not Israel. But wouldn't it be an amazing thing to have one of the leaders of our nation stand up and say, the reason we are at where we are at today, the reason the judgment of God is upon us, is because we have been unfaithful to the God of our fathers. Hezekiah has the boldness to stand up and say it. And verse 10, very personal. There's no doubt that this statement, it is in my heart. It is not an overestimation to say that this revival and reformation starts with one man. It starts in the heart of Hezekiah. When God is about to do something big, it usually starts out pretty small. And here is one man who in his heart reestablishes covenant with God. Here's one man who is willing to be serious and to do whatever it took. Who knows? Perhaps Hezekiah was at great risk doing this thing. We don't know. But we do know that he had the courage to stand up and say, this is what God has done in me, and now I'm going to be a watchman on the wall, and I'm going to be one who stands in the gap and see if we cannot, by God's grace and mercy, turn away the wrath from this people. In verse 11, remember, he's a young man. My sons. Speaking to a bunch of old crusty priests, probably. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and burn incense. In this process of true repentance, Hezekiah recommissions the priests. But notice what he does. He really motivates them and stirs them up, don't you think? These words are words of endearment, my sons. And then he says, don't be negligent in what God's called you to do. God has chosen you to carry out a task, and now is not the time to look back. Now is the time to be stirred up, to lay hold of the plow and go forward and fulfill the calling that God has given you. And he moves the priests to action in this process of true repentance. And then what begins to unfold down in verse 20, after the priests go through the process of being purified themselves, verse 20, then King Hezekiah arose early, assembled the princes of the city, went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They slaughtered the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. Don't you know this was a sight? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice is made. And now that symbolism, which was to take place on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, they lay their hands on the heads of those goats. And then the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. The burnt offering and the sin offering are those offerings which are the most poignant reminders of our own sinfulness and alienation from God. And Hezekiah begins to restore worship, starting where true worship always starts: atonement and reconciliation. It would have been absolutely futile for Hezekiah to just start having the singers come in and sing. It would have been completely out of order to have the priests start serving daily in the temple, doing the daily routines of the priests. Why? Because there's something that must always come first in true worship, and that is atonement and the forgiveness of sin. And things have not yet changed. If anyone is to be a true worshiper of the living God, he must become a true worshiper through the way of the cross. There is no other way to be a worshiper of the true and living God other than through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hezekiah no doubt instilled with the Scriptures from the time he was a child, realizes that the place for the restoration of true worship to begin is with the atonement for our sins. And in verse 25, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Worship is restored. Now, one of the reasons we're compelled to say this must be a genuine revival is because up until this point, nobody was worshiping God. Nobody was concerned about the worship of God. And if they were, they were quiet about it. And yet here stands Hezekiah, God's man for the hour. He brings the people to see the need of repentance and atonement and forgiveness. And then as those offerings are being made, what a sight this must have been. The temple, which had been in dead silence for who knows how long, is now being spattered afresh with atoning blood, while the songs of the saints are raised on high. There's worship in songs of praise. Verse 29, now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Here's a glorious scene, is it not? Here's the king, the great king, the king who bows down to no one, bowing down with everybody else to worship God. And they did it with joy. There was an exuberance. And that's what happens. Once the forgiveness comes, once atonement is made, once people are reconciled to God, then comes the joy. The joy of worship. The joy of praise. That's why, and I tell you this all the time, and I will tell you until I die or Jesus comes back, we as the people of God should be the happiest, the most joyful, exuberant, song-filled people in all the earth. Amen. And here they are in the temple worshiping God. And don't you know they're singing the Psalms, right? You got that from the passage. Don't you know there must have been some old-timers there who perhaps under wicked King Ahaz's reign sang those psalms so quietly in the privacy of their own little house. And now, for the first time in 16 years, they're singing aloud in the house of the Lord. It really is a glorious scene. And then what happens in chapter 30 is that Hezekiah then restores Passover. This is an all-out reformation. Hezekiah is doing his best to leave no stone unturned. One of the things that you see in the history of the kings, especially the southern kings, is many of them tried to do the right thing, and many of them did right things here and there, but very, very few did all the right things. In other words, a lot of them would reinstitute the worship of Yahweh, but would let the high places stand. Many of them would reinstitute the worship of Yahweh, but the feasts would go uncelebrated. And here's Hezekiah. And notice the zeal that he has. Verse 1 of chapter 30.
Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 5, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. That's from the bottom to the top. That they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as was prescribed. The couriers, the Hezekiah preachers, that's what they are, the little Hezekiah's little preaching societies that he sends out. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord, enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. In the 1200s, there was a fellow by the name of Peter Waldo. And Peter Waldo came across a New Testament. And he read the New Testament and was wonderfully converted in the midst of deep, dark Roman blindness. And do you know what Peter Waldo started to do? He was so excited with this message that he found that he began to tell everybody about it that he possibly could. And out of Peter Waldo's conversion experience, there grew a movement called the Waldensians. And the Waldensians went two by two all throughout Europe, house to house, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, there is something that happens to a person when there is genuine revival and renewal in their soul. They cannot keep it to themselves. And so Hezekiah gets his preachers. And he says, here's the message that you're to carry. And he sends them out. Now what's interesting about this is where these preachers go. They go back to the northern kingdom. The land which had already been corrupted by the Assyrians. You know the Assyrians' policy, don't you? They would take a huge section of the population and they would deport them as prisoners of war. But then they would also take other prisoners of war from other nations and bring them into a nation that they had just conquered so that they would intermarry and any streaks of nationalism would be bred out of them. That's why in our Lord's day you have the Samaritans who are half-breeds despised by the Jews. After Assyria's deportation, importation policy had taken effect, Hezekiah, still filled with a zeal to see God's name honored among his people once again, sends them out from Dan to Beersheba, i.e. to the uttermost parts of the earth as far as Hezekiah is concerned, to bring the message of repentance. It was a true missionary endeavor. The reinstitution of Passover was not simply doing one of the old feasts afresh. It was a missionary endeavor that was going to impact even those cities which had been most heavily corrupted by the Assyrians, including Zebulun, which we'll read later. And so Hezekiah is filled with his missionary zeal. And then verse 12, I stopped too soon. Verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. Zebulun being the foremost northern city, which would have been impacted the heaviest by the Assyrians. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But that's okay. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. God had his remnant. The mockers and scoffers were there. And just as the Waldensians were mocked and scoffed at, when God's word goes forth, it never returns void. And here it comes back. And then I love verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and princes commanded by the word of the Lord. What you end up having in verse 12 is really what we would call the description of this being a sovereign work of grace. It was God's hand that was upon the people. Notice, to give them one heart. That is, God moved in such a way that he brought unity to these people who must have been in utter disarray under Ahaz. He brings unity to these people to do according to the word of the Lord as it is administered by the king and princes. Now you know that's a move of God. When God brings unity to a people to do the word of the Lord. I mean, you know that's a revival when it happens in a Baptist church. To bring unity, one, is a definite sign of revival. But to obey the word of the Lord as it is spoken through the leaders, that is an amazing testimony of God's sovereign grace. What you end up seeing again as the Passover scene unfolds is Hezekiah's great flexibility. Verse 18, for instance, for a multitude of the people, even from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Verse 20, so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. You need to understand this is a very significant thing. There are certain rules of purification laid out in the book of Leviticus that are not alterable. But here are these people, and there would be absolutely no way for them to conform to those regulations under the circumstances, and yet their heart was right. And they wanted to do that which was right. And Hezekiah didn't stand there as a rigid legalistic ruler saying, no, you can't do this. But he said, may the good Lord pardon those who have prepared their hearts to seek him. There's great flexibility and preparation under Hezekiah. And then verses 26 and 27. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. There is this tremendous joy. There's a movement of prayer among the people. And it's a day that is unsurpassed except for the days, the glory days of David and Solomon. And so God moved in wonderful ways as he restored Passover. And in chapter 31, verse 1, notice this. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all.
Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. There is a widespread repentance among the people. Once God moves in a mighty way and restores worship, he restores the temple, he restores Passover. There is joy among the people, there is prayer among the people. The people are moved now to get rid of all of their idols. When God begins to move in unmistakable ways, it is impossible to be like Rachel and to sit on the camel bags full of daddy's idols and say, I just can't stand up right now. All the idols go. All the high places would have been very visible, I think. But just perhaps these people went back to the high places they had made and tore them all down. You know what this is? It is simply repentance that is bearing fruit in accordance with repentance. And that always happens when God genuinely moves. Over the last 4 weeks now, in reading extensively about the subject of revival, one of the things that is an absolute, unmistakable, non-negotiable, indispensable element of true revival is always repentance. Brokenness for sin and utter repentance and fruit which is brought forth in accordance with repentance. In other words, lives are changed. You see, this is why, as we look out at the landscape of evangelicalism and we see this claim of revival and that claim of revival, one of the things that is horribly missing from the vast majority, not all, but from the vast majority of those events claiming to be revival is a serious brokenness for sin, repentance, and subsequent fruit in accordance with repentance. Instead, the preachers are Holy Ghost bartenders, getting people to laugh hysterically. Where's the brokenness for sin? Anything that claims to be a genuine work of God that does not bring forth true repentance and the smashing of idolatry, you can bet your boots that it's not the true work of God. How in the world can God answer the prayer of Isaiah 64, rend the heavens and come down? How can the Holy God of the universe come upon His people in a new and fresh way where His presence is manifest in ways that are unknown to the people before that time? His felt presence, the awe and the majesty of His presence. How in the world can that happen, which is true revival, and yet people not be truly repentant? How in the world can people harbor idols in their heart when God is in their midst? You see, you can do it in the days of ordinary things. And we know that there are hypocrites who know how to talk the right talk and wear the right clothes and do the right things. But we know that deep inside, for many of them, they are simply filled with dead men's bones. But there is something that is incredible that happens when God moves. When He comes down among His people, those that are filled with dead men's bones are either wonderfully transformed and brought to repentance, or they are put out and nothing in between. Well, there's widespread repentance, and then we see verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both by the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. Then he goes on to apportion the goods and then commands the people to give. Now, what we end up seeing in this next major section is the ministry is restored. This is a wonderful thing, I think. He restores the office of the priests and Levites. In other words, there is now dignity once again for the sacred office. The men who are called to serve God are restored. And then also their function, which is biblical worship and preaching. Notice, as it is written in the law of the Lord, as He commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. There's a restoration also of the function of the office. In other words, when God begins to move, then preachers start doing what preachers are supposed to do. And pastors do what pastors are supposed to do. And there's this wonderful restoration of the way things truly ought to be in the household of God. And then what ends up happening is, in the rest of the verses 5 to 19, there's also now their support starts to come back in. The support that had dried up under Ahaz is now restored under Hezekiah. And in fact, the tithe is restored, but the people are, it's not a begrudging thing. The people are now willfully and gladly bringing in the tithes and the offerings to support the work of the ministry. Now, if you just stop and think about it, remember, this is Old Testament, and you think about it in Old Testament terms, but remember, there are dynamic parallels to what happens today. Notice, when God begins to move among His people, there is a generosity that moves people to say, one of the most important things I can contribute to is to the work of the ministry for the advancement of the kingdom. A genuine revival always makes people more generous than they had been previously, because their priorities start to fall into place. Do you know that when priorities fall into place, people give like they should give? When priorities are out of whack, some people will give to assuage conscience. Some people will give so that they don't have to answer to a bad conscience. Some people give just because it's their habit to drop a couple bucks in the plate. They don't want to break a bad habit. People give for a lot of reasons, but when God begins to move, there's a realignment of priorities so that people begin to invest in that which really matters. And all of a sudden, the people start bringing in their tithes and their offerings to support the work of the ministry so that the priests and the Levites can minister to them. It was a reciprocal arrangement, mutual benefit. And then verses 20 and 21 of chapter 31. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good, right, and true before Yahweh his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. That's the summary statement of the revival. God raised up one man, and that one man, by grace, I love this, did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. There's only going to be one thing that matters at the end of the day. And that is that you and I, as the people of God, did what was good and right and true before the Lord our God. And Hezekiah could go to bed at night with a good conscience, knowing that he had done everything he could by divine grace to do what he could do for that which God called him to do. Good, right, and true. God prospered his work. Everything that he started, he sought God, and he did it with all of his heart. There was nothing half-hearted about Hezekiah's efforts. He put himself, heart and soul, behind the work of reformation and revival. And he proved to be God's man in that hour, who was a watchman on the wall and stood in the gap for his people. There's no doubt that under Hezekiah, God had done a great work. And I believe that it is absolutely vital that we understand all of this if we are to understand the import of Isaiah chapter 36. Because what ends up happening is the great work of God precedes the coming crisis. And I would remind all of us that that is often God's pattern with His people. The greatest mercies and the greatest works usually precede some of the greatest trials. Stop and think in the history of our own country. It was the Great Awakening which preceded our war for independence. More significantly, it was the prayer revival of 1858 and 59, where literally 2 to 2.5 million people were ushered into the kingdom of God before our nation lost over 500,000 on the battlefield. John Girardo, who was a Southern Presbyterian during the time of the Civil War, said that he believed God sent the great revival of 1858 and 59 to gather in a multitude of His elect before they were taken out through the violence of war. God's greatest acts often precede the greatest crises. But you understand that that in and of itself is a great grace. What if the crisis had come to Hezekiah that we will read about if God had not done such a great work? There would have been no way his soul would have been prepared. And so it is with us. Now, that doesn't mean that we are compelled to pray for the continuation of the mediocre so that we can avoid tribulation. Now, that's part of our carnal tendency, don't you think? Lord, I'm satisfied with the mediocre just as long as nothing bad happens. Even though Hezekiah doesn't finish well, I just have a feeling that if you would have asked him, was all the tribulation and crisis and distress worth seeing those glory days of the hand of God? He would have said, yes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled tonight deeply to see this profound work of your Spirit under Hezekiah. And Lord, in reading through these things, we are reminded that when you move, you change things. And our Father, we would pray even tonight that you would pour out upon us, Lord, a wonderful restoration and renewal of vibrant worship, that you would pour out upon us the spirit of grace and supplication, that we might seek your face with a new zeal and a new intensity. For Father, we know that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, and we know not what awaits for us around the corner. But we offer you tonight, Lord, our hearts, asking you to strengthen us, to revive us, and to prepare us for the days and the years ahead. And Father, we truly desire to see your name magnified, not only in this place, but among the nations. And Lord, that is our greatest motive for wanting to see you work. That your name would be hallowed in Gardnerville, in the Carson Valley, in Nevada, in the nation, and abroad. Lord, we love you and we praise you tonight. And Lord, it is with great joy that we proclaim that the God of Hezekiah was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is our God and will guide us even unto death. We praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.